Heavenly Father, this morning we lay aside all of our thoughts and fears and insecurities. We lay aside, Lord, all the distractions. And God, we ask that You would meet with us. Lord, we pray that in the midst of, Lord, the tools that we've been learning to look at Your Word, we would see past the words and we would see You, Your hands, Your power, Your grace. Lord, would You come and move in a mighty way? We praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. All right, so if you were to give this section a title, these 20 verses, what would your title be? What are the main characters in the story that we're dealing with? What's the theme of the story? Okay, casting out of Legion. There's a man possessed, completely overthrown by a possession so extensive. The man is called Legion. And Legion represents thousands. You know, this is what's communicated back. And yet we see with the spoken word, with the power of His voice, Jesus is able to overthrow this demonic influence. But that's not uncommon in Mark's gospel, is it? We've seen continually a handful of verses saying He what? And He cast out the demons. And He didn't permit them to speak. It's the shut up and get out, right? I mean, He has demonstrated authority consistently in the Gospel of Mark, and He will continue to do it. So what stands out to you first about this section? When we go to look at it and kind of ask some very important questions, what do you notice about this section? Okay, stop there for a second. You are on the right track. What is she described? A whole lot of what? Yes, but let's go, huh?
Details.
Those are the details, and we're going to get into what the details look like in a minute. But notice the color that Mark uses to paint here. There's an in-depth focus, more so than any other passage yet about demon possession. Mark is going to take 20 verses of his fairly short gospel and explain this whole situation. Now, what does that tell you? Going back to what you just read in the last couple of chapters of your Living by the Book. What is he doing by giving that attention? He's giving emphasis, right? We can look just by the amount of text that he uses to describe the demonic strongholds and the way the man reacted and the people reacted to the man and how the man reacted to Jesus. He's going to take us step by step through this process. So whatever is going on here, Mark felt important enough to give us this amount of attention. Okay? So something in this passage goes to the importance, you know, just like if Mark is on, you know, conducting the trial, he's the lawyer, right? He's brought this testimony in because he feels like this is key to whatever the point that he's trying to prove. Okay? So there's a lot of details, and the details have to do with what, Tiff? What were you saying? There is a weight. There's a heaviness to what is described here. And we don't want to fast forward what you and I may have in front of us as one of the great counseling texts of the Bible. There's a lot of things in here that we can sit and identify with from an emotional standpoint because Mark has put it in there. He's used words and language, and he's painted a picture for us to be right there in the middle of the action, feeling with him. And there's a lot of different people's shoes that we can put ourselves in. We can put ourselves in the man's shoes and say, what was it like to be this man? We can put ourselves in the eyewitness of being the disciples and saying, what happened? What did this story look like? How did it play out? We can put ourselves in the shoes of the people who knew the man before and who come, right? There's a crowd of people who see the aftermath. And there's an interesting interchange that happens at the end of the gospel. But it's important when you go through a section like this and you realize, okay, Mark's only got 16 chapters. A significant part of it's going to revolve around being in Jerusalem and the crucifixion. Go from about 12 on, and there's a whole lot of time just focused on that. But here he's going to take 20 verses, and he's going to detail this entire account. Why? He doesn't tell the demon to shut up and be quiet here. We notice a couple of different things in the interchange here that obviously Mark felt that it was valid. The Holy Spirit felt it was valid for us to understand. So let's walk it through. Let's look at a couple of different things. The first thing that we want to notice, let's use our process of asking questions here. Chapter 5, verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadareans. Where is this leaving us in context with? Where else did we see the phrase the other side? Chapter 4, what was the context we saw in chapter 4? Yeah, Jesus said, we're going to the other side. He goes in the boat and they follow him. He had a mission, a purpose, a direction, and we're seeing that unfold. We're now seeing step 2, you know, I'm going to the other side. Now that he's arrived at the other side. And this gives us a little bit more backup when we're making the argument in chapter 4. Was there any spiritual influence possibly to the storm that came out of nowhere that Jesus rebuked and dealt with? And sometimes we can make the argument and say, you know, just like on outreach, when we head with a spiritual direction, a focus, a mission to accomplish, there's going to be obstacles, storms that are going to come up. And when we deal with those storms, the authority, right? The winds and the waves didn't wake Jesus, right? The chaos doesn't wake him. What wakes the Lord? The trembling touch of 12 weak disciples. And when we in our fear and our insecurities and the storms, we have access to wake him up. The storms don't wake him up. That doesn't concern him. He can sleep through storms. There's something about our touch. There's something about our need that he responds. And so we looked at that last week. That was the context that we left, right? When storms rage, when they overwhelm us, when we feel like we're going to die, Jesus is greater. He's more powerful than the storm. And that was the whole emphasis, right? They left going, who is this man? It was such a significant a display of power when things that were completely outside of man's control could be stilled by his voice. And it's just tranquil. And so now the scene pans, the boat hits the sand, and it's they made it to the other side. Okay, so we have the setting. But obviously there's a connection between the last chapter and this chapter because we're seeing a continuation. So we move in and it says, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, we have our introduction of the characters, right? The people that we're going to deal with. And there's a couple of things in there that Mark wants us to identify with. What are the colorful terms in there? Okay, immediately. There's our action word again. What else? What happened immediately? Ask the question. Huh? What is the immediately referred to? Does it refer to how quickly Jesus got out of the boat? It refers to the speed of the man that's coming. Okay? And what do we know about this man? Okay? He's coming from the tombs. That's an interesting place to be hanging out. Okay? The tombs are where dead people live. Right? So this is where he makes his home. Dead people, really, that's an interesting statement, huh? Dead people are, it's like, where do you bury the survivors? What's interesting about the word when it says, and he came out to what? To meet him. Now, what do you envision when it says the man came out to meet him? You know, is he shaking his hand? My name is Legion. What does it mean he came out to meet him? Is there an introduction happening? It's an important question. Why say he came out to meet him? Why, Ducky? What's so funny? Well, the rest of the story describes some interesting things about the man. We know that he didn't wear clothes. He was naked. We know that he was abusive. He was chained. He was crazy. And he says he came out to meet him. Now, doesn't that kind of serve as a contrast to the word meet? Like you think of meet and it gives us almost a personal like, hi. Well, that's because, again, it's a difficulty with the English language. Do you remember in the story of David and Goliath when it says, and they came out to meet him? The picture is of armies in array against each other. The man is coming up as armies would line up to do battle. The word that's being used to describe here is in that same picture of someone who's getting ready to go to battle with this person. So he has come up and set himself up. He sees a man getting out of the boat, and his initial response is to come in anger and intensity, and he doesn't yet know who this man is. When he figures out who the man is, there's a different response. But the initial response of this man living in the tombs is to come out in opposition. That's what it means that he came to meet him. Okay? He's not coming, you know, with a gift. He's not coming with a, you know, a welcoming party. We know he's coming with an intent, a desire, a purpose to do battle with whomever is there. Okay? So let that, because that kind of follows through a little bit better with what we know about this man. Okay? Now, verses 3 through 5. What is that? Even verses 2 through 5. What do those verses do for us? Okay, somebody just said something. What did you say, Kyle? Describes the man. What else does it describe besides the man? Describes the man's life. Okay? And that's the key word, description. When you look there and you see all these adjectives and you see all these flavors, if you will, it's easy to just kind of chalk it up as Mark being a vivid writer. You tend to remember events that had a significant impact on your life. And obviously, if he's sitting with Peter and Peter's retelling this story, there's something profound about this moment where these details have been burned into his brain. And as he retells them, he's retelling some very vivid details about this man. And as you listen to those details, I want you to go back to the people and the situations that I asked you about. And I want you to see if there's any similarities between this man's life and things that don't just exist 2,000 years ago, but are prevalent today. Look at his life. It says, first of all, he came out to meet him. We see anger, aggression. He lived in the tombs. He was a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling. He actually lived. This is where he was, in isolation, right? And no one could bind him, not even with chains. What does that tell us? Okay? Not only was he aggressive, like he's going to try to attack him, but yeah, there's a strength there. Almost unhuman. And to make that statement, what do you need to be able to say that? Huh? Yes, there's an experiential knowledge in that statement. No one could bind him with chains, meaning they've tried. Leave that in your mind as we go through. And it says, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, nor could anyone tame him. Now, we go back to experiential knowledge, and I ask you, have people tried to help this man? What has been the solution so far to dealing with this man so possessed? Right? I mean, let's even just move for a moment and realize that this is a human being. This is not Satan incarnate. This is a man under the authority and control of a demonic influence, right? He was a man with parents. He was a man with a family. He was a man who, once under the control of this demonic, satanic influence, was so ostracized that his dwelling was amongst the dead. That was the only place he could find sanctuary, was amongst death. And when you have that picture in your mind, you think of darkness, right? You think of isolation. You go hang out in a graveyard, not a lot of people hanging out there. And the only help that the world at the time could offer was to chain him and to bind him. Okay? When we look at someone so under the authority, the influence of demonic, satanic opposition or oppression, or in this sense, possession, we see that there is nothing that the outside world can do to calm, tame, satisfy, is there? The best the world could do was to shackle and chain him. And the shackles and chains that the world put on the man amounted to what? Nothing. They did nothing to tame him. He was able to break and to not be confined. And it said, and he went about. And he went about always day and night in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stone. The word to cry out, krazo, like, what does that sound like in an English equivalent? Crazy. I mean, there is an intensity to this man screaming day and night, and he's crazy as far as they're concerned. He is completely out of control. He's isolated himself from people where he has been in contact with people. He's been aggressive and abusive. Where the world has tried to help him, all they've been able to do is chain him. And to the best extent the chains could offer, at some point he would break them. And when they were broken, on top of abusing everybody else, Mark gives us this one interesting detail about him with these stones. And it said, and he would cut himself. That's the closest word that it could use in the English equivalent. To bruise himself, to beat himself. Okay? That's what's going on here. And he's taking these stones and he's crying out and he's screaming and he's trying to destroy himself. Now, when you put the man in this light and you look at his lifestyle, we know that this is not a question of, you know, paternal, like he grew up in a bad home and he started drinking, and this is not what's going on here. We don't have to wonder what the man's problem is. There is a demonic oppression, possession going on. When Jesus speaks to the demons and said, get out, okay? You don't say get out to someone who's not inside, all right? This is clear. There is no question in my mind. There are people that have issues with the supernatural side of this story. But if you want to have issues with the supernatural side of the story, they're not issues with me. They're issues with Jesus and they're issues with the Scripture, because the Scripture is clear. Jesus says to the man, get out. And he's not suggesting and he's not talking. He's commanding and he's demanding. When he asks him his name, he's interrogating. He is in complete authority and in control. And when he tells the demon to get out, that's who he's talking to. The demon says his name, Legion, for we are many. This man is under severe demonic oppression. So I want to move for a moment from that point in your mind. I don't want you to lose that. But please, as you sit and you listen with me today in class, do not migrate from that truth about the oppression and the demonic possession of this man as you and I look at what happened as it manifested in his life. And when you begin to see similarities of the manifestation in your life, do not believe the lie that says, when you and I exhibit signs of a destructive lifestyle, then you must be demon-possessed. Because that's not what I'm saying. But I want to make something really clear here today. When we look at the signs of what the devil wants to do in yours and my life, there is really no clearer passage. And it's backed up and validated. And I gave you a list of verses on the back of your paper today that give you some places to look up. But there is a devil. You and I have an enemy, and he is out to rob and to kill and to destroy. And when he gets involved in yours and my life, when he gets involved in the life of this man here, we see some patterns. The fact that he's living in the tombs and in the mountains tells us one of the things the enemy does when he has that oppression over somebody's life is to isolate them. To move them around into things that they're comfortable with, which is what? Death and darkness. When you go back to those places in your life, when I go back, and I don't like to, it's not a place that I like to go in my mind. I have those doors shut for a reason. But I can picture times and seasons of my life where the comfort that I sought for the feelings that I had were more in the dark and in the morbid and in the depressing, right? This is where, from the movies to the music, you know that season in your life where you're so angry that the music you listen to has to rage, right? Where the feelings are so dark that the music you listen to has to describe the pain. You know, that's what you have to put in because that's what you're feeling. This guy's living in tombs. This is where he finds his dwelling. This is where he lives. It's where he calls home. And when you and I allow ourselves to be influenced in a way where my abode, my comfortability lies more in the areas of darkness than light, you don't have to ask yourself where the influence is coming from. And that's why our heart breaks as parents. And I look at my 6-year-old and I think one day she's going to be 16. And we deal with feelings that are so powerful that we don't know what to do with them. Right? We deal with loss, the first breakup of a real relationship, the rejection of parents, the pain of divorce, real things that wrench our hearts. And we go through things that we can only describe as evil. They're cruel. They're part of the pain that we experience this side of heaven. Let me ask you a question. Was pain part of God's purpose? DZ, how do you know that pain was not part of God's intended purpose when He created the world? How do you back that up as a fact? Can you back that up factually? Because one of the biggest arguments you will get from people who are, you can see it on their face. You see it in their attire. How many people do you see walking around dressed in black? With clothes that have to do with death and bands that preach the darkness and their entire persona is really a reflection of what they're feeling on the inside. How do you back up because they're saying, I hurt so much that this is the answer? How do I look at them and say, you might be experiencing that, but God did not intend for the world to be that? How do I back that up in a simple statement? Jason, there was no pain when God said it was good. Pain was not part of God's original purpose. He didn't create the world that way. Pain entered into the world. Go back to Romans 5 when it talks about Adam. When man sinned, we see pain enter into the world. And you know what else? Pain is not part of God's purpose because it's not in the end. Revelation tells me, in heaven there will be no more what? No more sorrow and no more pain. If it's not in the beginning and it's not in the end, I guarantee you it's not part of God's purpose. If it was, He would have allowed it in the beginning and He'd certainly have it in the end because it serves a purpose, but it's not. Well, how did it get here? We already know the answer to that. It's part of the problem with Adam. Now, once I can get to that issue, that pain revolves around sin. And I can look at somebody and say, but that's not how God intends your life to be. At least we have an opportunity to move from that lie that says this is as good as life is going to get. Because that's all this man had. He was confined to living in the darkness, in the tombs, with death. This was the extent of his life. And the world had tried to help. Don't miss that part. The best the world can offer is going to result in chains and in things to try to hold. Don't just look at it as the binding of the man. It's the trying to control the problem. And you know what? For an alcoholic, stopping drinking is important. You know? Controlling the drinking. I need to stop drinking. That's important. But all you've done is stop the symptom. We still have not dealt with the cause. Why? Because the drinking is what's going on the outside, but the pain is what's going on the inside. Which is why that person can go from drinking to prescription drugs. From prescription drugs to any other vice that soothes the pain. As long as the pain is there, what did the guy do with the chains? He was able to break him. It wasn't able to control the rage and the intensity of what's going on. So now you're listening to me talking, you're going, Caleb, so you're saying because I'm dealing with these problems, because I'm wrestling with these things that aren't going away, are you telling me that I'm demon-possessed? No. But when I go back and I tell you that the Bible specifically tells you you have an enemy who's roaring about like a lion, and his modus operandi, his goal, his method is to rob, is to kill, and is to destroy. And when that influence, when that sense of going, the only way that I can control the pain in the world gives you these different tools to control the pain. But the best the world can do can only confine for so long. I can testify to that. I can tell you that I spent a year in Alcoholics Anonymous, not drinking, processing, talking, doing all these different things. But the pain that I still felt inside, the guilt, the issues that was still the catalyst for the behavior and the activity and all of those things, I was still there. It wasn't until we dealt with that, and that was something that only Jesus offered. It was the only place that said, you know, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. The best the world had to offer could control, could try to bind, to stop. But there was no peace. Have you been there? Have you been there? Do you know what it's like to have the world give you a solution? And beloved, don't think that I'm saying when a doctor is talking to you about medication that that's the world's answer to control. That's not what I'm saying. I've witnessed too many people have their lives changed by getting on the right medication. And any idiot, and I'm sorry to use the word so strongly, that stands up in a pulpit and tells you that you don't have enough faith, so therefore you should stop taking it, doesn't do that to the diabetic taking insulin. Now, I only say that because I've watched people struggle and beat themselves over the head with that fear of saying, well, I just don't have enough faith. I don't have the joy of the Lord. I must not have the Holy Spirit in me. I don't manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and be so condemned and so consumed that the only way out that they start going suicidal and they walk away from all of this. Now, I have seen the opposite. I've seen people who should be like that because of God's grace do a miracle without medication, without all those things. So I will be the first to tell you that I've seen God do a healing that goes so far greater than the physical. It goes down to the mental. It goes down into the emotional. And the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides down into the marrow and into the joints and goes all the way down to the psychology of who I am. So I don't disagree that God is more than able. I just know that it's possible for Him to use all the tools at His disposal. And so I'm not going to argue with you and say, don't take your medication because you don't have enough faith. And anybody that does, I just as well have a conversation with them too. But you need to walk through the process. You need to go through the steps. You're still only going to be able to deal with the physical, with the medications and the doctor. The underlying issue is still going to resolve and revolve around a spiritual problem. As long as I'm living in the tombs and I'm influenced by the darkness, there will be no walking in the light. The behavior, regardless of where he lived, regardless of what the world did, let me point you to something that I don't want you to miss today. The influence of the demonic possession and oppression was self-destructive. Don't miss those words. When he was cutting himself, he was being self-destructive. You could say cutting, you could say bruising, but in the society that we live in, I can't help but imagine in God's divine wisdom that those words are written the way they are in the Gospel of Mark. You don't think every semester, every one of us as pastors and dorm stewards haven't had conversations with students who've wrestled where the only escape, the only freedom from the confines of the emotional oppression is to have some type of release. Does that mean you're demonically possessed? No. But when it says he wants to rob and kill and destroy, the methods you are applying to get the results you want are directly influenced by an enemy that isn't serving your best interest. That is not what God desires for you. And so for those of you who have wrestled with such intensity, such a great emotional pain, that the only way to cope in that moment is self-destructive. Whether it's cutting, whether it's drinking, whether it's drugs, whether it's any other activity from the outside that tries to change how you feel on the inside, that's the issue with being self-destructive. Are you understanding me? And that could be people do relationships self-destructively. People use any common thing self-destructively. I'm going to eat to change the way I feel. I'm going to sleep to change the way I feel. Now, I don't want to miss the text, and it says specifically that the guy was cutting himself with stones. And I'm going to tell you, there are people in this class today, I don't know you because you haven't talked to me, that's not why I'm saying it, but there are those of you in this today who can recognize today that it's as if you have an enemy whispering in your ear that that is the only solution you have, the only outlet that you have, and I'm here to tell you that it's not. It's a lie. And I can tell you because look at the influence and look at the scripture. In the most specific display of demonic oppression and how it manifests in the person's life, the end result was self-destructive. And that's what he wants to do. Rob, kill, and destroy. You can chalk that up spiritually and ask yourself, what are the self-destructive tendencies that I have, Lord? Because we have them. When Jesus looked at Peter and says, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He's speaking about a general who's looking for weaknesses of where he's going to attack and destroy. And Satan knows my weaknesses just like he knows your weaknesses. And he'll go and exploit that. That's why I asked you, where were you most vulnerable? Because when you're playing with fire, you better be aware. For those of us who've had our most significant pain following relationships, then be forewarned. That when you enter into a relationship, what God may mean for good, the enemy is going to try to use for evil, and he's going to try to exploit that to put you in a position where, again, you start repeating self-destructive habits, self-destructive lifestyle. And you need to be aware of that. And red flags go up and say, wait a minute, I'm doing things that I shouldn't be. There's influences that shouldn't be there. And for some of you, I mean, yeah, I could turn on a song. I could change the lighting in the room and it would take you somewhere you don't want to go. It's amazing what other influences can set us up. You know, and we have to be conscientious about the influences that we have over ourselves. There's reasons I don't watch movies that revolve around certain things. There's reasons I can't put myself in the same situations as I would before because it's not healthy. I don't know what that means for you. I don't know what self-destructive habits. I don't know if based on the text we're dealing with an issue like Mark is talking about where we're talking about cutting. But I'm telling you that a self-destructive solution is a solution that's being influenced and a solution that's being told to you by someone other than your Lord and Savior. And I'll tell you, it has to do with the pain, and it has to do with the things that you don't want to cope with. And it might be stress, it might be all kind of different things, but the reality is, you're trying to give an outside solution to an internal problem, and that's why it never satisfies. And take it from someone who's been there. It may control for a moment, but those chains break. The world doesn't offer anything lasting. And I'm sure there's probably a handful of people in this room that could stand up and testify to what I've said. I bet you there's at least one person in this room who can stand here victorious and say, that was me, but this is where I'm at in my life. This is what God's done for me. And so don't think you're alone. When we talk about living in the tombs and the mountains, I mean, that's what this guy had going for him. When you're isolated and you're alone and you're afraid and the only solutions you have are the ones the world is offering, then you're going to be in a position where you don't get, because I'll tell you guys, the last part of this is not all about darkness and satanic power and influence. Because what's the contrast? What do you see in the last half of the section so prominent, so powerful, so clear? One of my favorite verses in this entire section. It says, the man was sitting, he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. Sitting is in contrast to what? To a man that couldn't be controlled. To a man that came out to do evil, harm. He came out to meet him, and he's sitting. They couldn't bind him, they couldn't hold him, and he's sitting. To a man that was so depraved, so consumed, he didn't wear clothes, he was beating himself, he was running around crazy, and he's clothed. And to a man that his only solution was to try to destroy himself, was sitting there in his right mind. He was a man at peace. And you see, the truth of the matter is that Jesus has the ability to do healing that goes so far greater than the physical, so far greater than the paralytic man. When he looked at the paralytic man, he was able to say, your sins are forgiven you, but so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, then arise, take up your mat and walk. The healing can be so much deeper than just the physical, get up and take up your mat. Jesus is able to give peace. And I think there are some of us who have craved that. That's why we've tried all that the world has maybe offered. And we fight and wrestle the way we do is because we're not at peace. And for some of you, it I don't want to say it's not your fault, but it didn't initiate by something you did. Somebody else has hurt you in such a way that, you know, you're left dealing with the wounds and they just get infected by the things of this world. And you're trying to cope. That's all that's happening. And Jesus would look at you and he would want to offer you peace. That's the point of this story. The point of the story is to show the depravity, the darkness, the extent this man was so overwhelmed by the demonic influence and oppression that then when you see Jesus break onto the scene, right? The first five verses describe the man's lifestyle, but the rest of the verses describe the power and the authority that Jesus has over that lifestyle. The moment he moves from being a man in the distance, when Jesus no longer becomes the man who gets out of the boat, but when he sees that it's Jesus, what's the first thing you see? Do you know what the word for worship is there? Proskuneo. Pros means prone, right? He is laid out before the Lord. That's the picture. Imagine this man face first on the ground, spread out before him in a sign of complete submission. Now, whether that's the man or it's the demonic influence or it's this whole interweaving, it's hard to figure out who you're talking to in the story. That's how involved the oppression and the influence was here with the demonic. But either way you want to look at it, whether it's the man coming before in complete surrender, wanting finally a solution. And I'll tell you what, when Jesus becomes more than the man getting off the boat, when you recognize who he is, the authority that he has, the story that follows him, that is the correct response, is surrender. That's where it begins. And surrender is that acknowledgement of who he is and who I'm not. That's the point. The first sign in most 12-step programs is that acknowledgement of who you are. I'm an addict, right? But there comes a point in one of the steps where it says, I believe that there is a power greater than myself. Why is that significant? Because otherwise there's no hope. If there's not some power greater than me, then I am stuck. I am confined. I have no way out. But if there is a God and I'm not it, then there's hope. And for this man, as we look through initially, it says, and when he saw, right, understood, saw with his eyes. You can see the hope maybe start to flicker somewhere in the midst of the darkness. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he what? Ran. What does that emotion imply? Now, it's different from when he went to meet him. That's the initial, the aggressiveness, the intensity, the opposition. And then he sees that it's Jesus and something changes. Something draws him to Jesus and he runs and he falls down before him. And what does it happen? And he worships him. And he cries out with a loud voice and says, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? That admonition, that recognition of who he is in relationship to me. Jesus, not just God. He doesn't generalize. Oh, awesome power. Oh, you know, higher power. The Bible is very specific to the object of the power. He talks about what? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I implore you. That's the one he begs of. That's the one he falls before. And do not miss the point. I asked you the question in your homework. What is the difference between a good man dying on a cross and a God man dying for yours and my sin? The difference is heaven and hell. That's the difference. And Mark is going to great lengths to give you and I both the solution to spiritual problems and spiritual oppression and darkness. But he also goes to great lengths to make sure that there's nothing left to be inferred. That the object of my help, the power that my help comes from, is specific and it's tangible. It's Jesus. And you have to get to that point if you want the answer to the problem. Because the best the world can give will bind and control, but it will only last for so long. There will come a point where you burst back out in the self-destructive lifestyles because it can't control you. But Jesus, when we surrender and we recognize who he is, then what happens? And he says to him, Jesus begins to initiate. When we surrender and we see him as the object, the solution, the one who has the power, Jesus goes to work. What did this man have to offer Jesus? Nothing. This man has lived a life of depravity, of darkness, of cruelty. This man is the furthest thing from what you and I would look at from a witnessing tool. We were on an outreach in northern Hungary, right there towards the borders. We were by Slovenia in AVFL this summer, and as we were sitting there passing out flyers and, you know, just doing some general witnessing, I came across a couple sitting there, and they were dressed in all black and leather, and I could see the pentagram sitting around her neck and like an upside down cross. And so I approached them and asked them. I had a flyer and said, "Hey, I'd like to invite you guys," you know. And you can see she didn't even want to look at me, and so I had the translator there for a minute. I asked him and I said, "You know, what does the cross mean on your, you know, on your shirt there?" And she looks at me and she tried to say, you know, something muffled like Satan. And I said, "No, the cross is, are you a Christian?" You know, and I'm just trying to kind of see how antagonistic this is going to go. And she says, "No." And I said, "Well, do you go to church around here? Because, I mean, I'm trying to understand what's the whole, you know." And she started to get mad at me. And she says, "No, Satan, I believe in Satan." And I said, "Well, what do you believe in Satan?" And she said, "You know, well, you know, he loves me," or this type of thing. And I said, "How do you know that?" I said, "Do you understand who Jesus is?" And she started to curse at me. And she wasn't, and her boyfriend was not all that excited about our conversation. And I asked him, I said, "Well, how do you know that he loves you? Did he die on a cross for you?" And I just went into the real basic point about knowing love and how Jesus says that he loves her. Well, as the profanities began to fly and the conversation began to end, that was the extent of where we were going to go. There was no radical conversion. There was no altercation, you know, but there was a significant, you know, level of opposition as we began to talk. And the reality is, when you and I walk around this place, not just here, but Hungary, you don't have to go far to see people that you would just as well walk by and not talk to and not deal with, because we've already written them off as the most depraved and dark and already bent on destruction. But the reality is, this passage here tells me that there is no one so far gone, so far spent, so out of control, so possessed by the devil, that with a spoken word, Jesus cannot release them from that bondage. Now, we sense somewhere in this passage that this man, there was either a faith to believe, there was either an example that God wanted to demonstrate, but there was something that this man still was willing to let go of. There was a place in surrender. And maybe, obviously, there's a sense that people still need to respond to the truth that you and I speak. But let me ask you, how do you see people? When I asked you, have you witnessed somebody in a self-destructive lifestyle? Is there someone you know that is so caught, so consumed? Are you still praying for that person? Do you still believe that God could free that person? You and I may not get to see the major manifestations of demonic oppression today. And it begs the question, why? You know, people argue, do demons still possess people? Was that just kind of a biblical thing? Are they really just, you know, mentally handicapped? Is that what it is? Well, for those people that are wondering, there are countries and places where these things aren't so dormant. The reality is, in our comfortable way of life, in many of our places, if the enemy was so bold as to show his true colors, to give you and I something to be afraid of, then what do you think would happen? How many of you guys have read Screwtape Letters? And the idea of the methodology and the thinking behind the satanic attacks. I mean, when we look at something like 9/11, what was the one thing that the enemy didn't like about that? What did we do as a nation, as a world, after 9/11? We rallied in opposition against a common enemy. We had trouble defining it. We still have trouble fighting it. But we rallied together against a common enemy. You know, a clear enemy tends to draw you to one side or the other, right? You have to choose a side. And when Satan is so blatant as to manifest in such a way to cause fear and turmoil, you kind of like, you go running for Jesus, right? It's like, wow. But when he allows people to wonder if he's really there, to dabble in the things that are occultic and dark, because it's really not that big a deal. How many of you guys have ever justified the watching of a Nightmare on Elm Street in a horror movie because it's that reality that it's not really true? There's no real ghost. There's no real, right? I mean, I'm speaking from experience. That's why I'm saying what's on your mind. I mean, the reality is we can justify all we want. But the truth of the matter is, Paul doesn't tell us in Ephesians to put on our armor because it's just a fashion statement. He tells us to put on our armor because the Bible says you have an enemy like a lion looking to devour you. And when you and I realize the spiritual realities of what is around us, it shouldn't scare us to the point of being paralyzed with fear. But it should drive us to put on the armor, to go to battle, to use the weapons of our warfare that are mighty for pulling down strongholds. Because the reality is you and I live in a world where people are consumed, oppressed. I mean, that's the reality. What's going on? How many people do we know struggling with depression and self-destructive lifestyles, and there is no way out as far as they're concerned? And you and I have the truth of that. You wonder, what am I going to share when I share the gospel? What does this man share at the end of the story? You might wonder, why doesn't Jesus let him on the boat? Come on, wouldn't that be cool? Because the man had a mission. Don't look at what he didn't do. Look at what he did do. The Decapolis is 10 major cities. And the news spread out from the Decapolis about what? What did he do? Tell them how God has been merciful and gracious to you. Tell them your story. Testify. How many of you are living in freedom today, and yet there's still a surrounding group, maybe even in this room, who are dealing in the pain and the oppression, still wondering, how do I get out of this? And you might just have the answer to that story. Jesus commands. He says, come out of the man. He demand is probably a better word. And when it says that he asked, the word could better be interpreted interrogated. There is not a subtle sense of, would you please? You know, there is a command that is put in the tense of almost a repeated action, right? I mean, Jesus is demonstrating an authority and a control that is so powerful, you know, that this man who's been bound by legion, do you know how big a legion is? We're talking over 6,000 troops represent in a legion. That's a lot. And this is the oppression that the guy was in. And what does it say? Jesus cast them out. The demons begged of him. And here's the last thing that I want you to see as we go through it. The demons, don't ask me to interpret it with a keen understanding other than to say this. Why Jesus permitted him to go them into the pigs, I don't know. You know, we get a sense that the demonic forces don't like to be uninhabited. There's scriptures that talk about them going out and looking for places to return, even wanting to come back to the same place. We see that sense that these demonic forces don't like to be uninhabited spirits, so to speak. And they don't want to be cast, as it speaks in a future tense, into the torment, into the darkness that's awaiting them. That tells us that God is in control of the end of the book. Now, but what we do notice is that when they go into the pigs, what do the pigs do? They go off the cliff and are destroyed. Again, this is another example that the demonic influences are hell-bent. Their goal, their nature is to self-destruct. When we see, again, the examples of this self-destructive manifestations, attitudes, intensities, we don't have to wonder where that influence is coming. But when that's all said and done, the last point that I want to bring you to, a contrast. The pigs go running off the cliff, and the people come out. News gets back. The man who had tormented the tombs and the people who he beat, no, I mean, they were well aware of the severity of this man's position. And they see him. The testimony is he's sitting there, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. Right? He's at peace. God has done a miracle. And these guys are afraid. So much that their response is what? Get out of here. These people were so consumed with their own attitudes of their pigs and that they cared more for the pigs than they did for the man that was healed. And that's the reality. That's the understanding of how the world really works, isn't it? We can see the manifestations of Jesus' victory and His power. And the world, as far as it's concerned, it's more concerned with this, what the consequences of what it cost them. And they judge it by their own loss, and they want Jesus to get out of there. What do you care more about? Do you care more about the pigs and the things of the world, or do you care about the freedom and the peace that God can bring to human beings? It's a powerful contrast at the end of that. And to see Jesus' power displayed in such a clear way, again, the verses on the back. Look on the back of your sheet. And the first couple of verses give us some insight into the enemy. It talks about him not... It talks about his desire to steal, to kill and destroy. It talks about his methods. We get the quote from Peter to be sober, be vigilant again, because again his methods, he's walking about like a roaring lion. But then we also see in 1 Peter, we get the instructions for us, resist him. Be steadfast. James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil. And what's going to happen? He's going to flee. Ephesians 6:10, we see that to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And there's a whole bunch of verses there about putting on the armor. You can read the entire chapter of 1 John chapter 4 and look at what it means about testing spirits and about some things. But there's two verses there. One, that it says that we don't have to be afraid. Why? Because He has overcome them. What? Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And there's a handful of you who are going to walk out of here today, and you're going to walk out in freedom and victory and in confidence. And the next time the emotion, the thought that pops into your head, you're going to be so afraid because you're thinking the enemy is knocking on my door and he shouldn't be knocking on my door. What in the world is going on? Why do I have demonic influences? And you're like, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He's a lion with no teeth. He can roar as loud as he wants, but he has no authority over you. He has no power over you. He has no control over you, because that verse says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. All he can do is make you afraid. All he can do is try to control what's going on up here. But that's why I put on the helmet of my what? Salvation. I belong to one, and that one is far greater. How did Jesus deal with the temptation of the enemy? How did he deal with the influence in an actual battle with Satan himself? He dealt with it with the Word of God. Psalm 119 says, hide His Word in what? Your heart. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect fear cast out, but perfect love cast out fear. Isaiah 26 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. You need to come to a place where these verses are real in your life. You need to come to a place where destructive thoughts and habits that the world has given to you, that maybe you've picked up from other people, that are still have a place in your coping skills. And you need to get to that place where you can be surrendered, where He can give you peace, where prayer becomes the first option. Not running, Not anything that falls in the category of self-destructive, but prayer and peace, because that's what God wants to give you. So you read these verses, you study them, you hide them in your heart. And if the Lord reveals things where you need prayer, then let's do it. Don't let the things that the world has tried to offer you be the only tools in your toolbox. God's tools are so much greater, so much more powerful. Amen. Lord, that's where we want to fix our eyes today, Lord. Lord, we can condemn ourselves. We can feel guilty for all the ways the enemy has lied to us, for all the ways the enemy has tried to destroy us, Lord.
by locking us up and binding us, Lord, with these lifestyles, these attitudes. And Lord, we come and we surrender. Lord, we cry out the man, we lay ourselves before you and say, Lord, we have nothing we can do. We can't help ourselves in any way other than be here before you. And Lord, with no shame, with no guilt, Lord, you would look at us and you would restore us. You would bring us to peace. But every single one of us, Lord, are crying out to you today, Lord, asking for that peace. Asking that you would do a work of healing and hope. Lord, that we would so have a passion for you that would cloud us from seeing any other thing, any other option or obstacle, Lord, that might get us to focus on the world and the world's solutions and the things the enemy has lied to us about. And Lord, we want to see heaven. We want to see hope. We want to see power. We want to see grace. And we want to be people that testify in a mighty way. So Lord, would you meet every person here? Would you heal wounds? Would you turn on the light in the dark places? Would you break chains that only you can break? Would you give hope and power and peace? Thank you that you are more than able. We ask this in Jesus' name.